Thank you, William. Add to the announcements here. I should have mentioned this a week or so ago. Janie Cannon has been having health problems for a couple of weeks. I think the flu was the way Lex described it yesterday, and has just been real sick, so keep her in prayer. And then Louise is not able to be out this morning. She wasn't feeling well, so keep her in prayer too. Think it's just a bug. It may be hopefully a few hours type of bug, but at least wasn't feeling well, so keep her in prayer. Bob Beal, in his book, Master Planning, he tells about a conversation he had with a man who trains animals for Hollywood movies. And he asked him, how is it that you can stake down a 10-ton elephant with the same size stake that you use to restrain a baby elephant? It's easy, the trainer replied. When they are babies, we stake them down. They try to tug from the stake countless times before they realize that they can't get away. And at that point, the elephant memory takes over, and for the remainder of their lives, they remain convinced that they can't get away from the stake. Well, it's not just elephants that gets trained, is it? Or that remember their training. Every one of us has had some failures along the way, and sometimes those failures tend to be remembered far longer than any successes that we've had. Failures have a way of paralyzing us with the fear that future failures are right around the corner. In a poll some time back of Americans in their 20s, the question was asked, what is the basic feeling that you have about life? And 60% said fear. Now, the fears may have been varied, but still, they were afraid. Afraid of this and afraid of that. Well, our lesson this morning deals with the idea of fear versus faith and vision versus always playing it safe. Our text today is probably one of the most familiar stories found in the Old Testament. If you were brought up in the church, you've probably heard this story dozens of times. It is a staple for Bible classes, both young and old. But sometimes dealing with the familiar is a good thing, and it reinforces earlier learning. Look at our text and think about vision and faith this morning. Our lesson text is centered, that Joe read about, is centered somewhere around 3,500 years ago from the time in which we live today. The children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt by the mighty power of God that God displayed through the leadership of Moses. They had come to Egypt in the days of Jacob and Joseph some 400 years before. Only about 70 of them had traveled down into Egypt. The people enjoyed a great population growth. They enjoyed the favor of the Egyptians for a period of time. But things changed, and a Pharaoh was raised up, the Bible says, that didn't know Joseph anymore. And so with the Israelites escalating in number, the Egyptians placed them in bondage. It is a bondage that lasts for about 400 years. The burdens were so great in Egypt, and they kept getting greater. And the Israelites, they cried out to God that he might deliver them. And as you remember, God, through a series of events, sent Moses back into Egypt, or back down to Egypt, with the message, let my people go. It was time to inherit the land that had been promised to Abraham's offspring hundreds of years before. After those mighty plagues that came upon Egypt, the people were allowed to leave. Now remember, only 70 originally, but here hundreds of thousands of Israelites, they leave Egypt. They cross the Red Sea on dry land. They didn't do it by their own power, but they did it by the power of Almighty God. They camp for a while on the peninsula of Sinai, where they received the law. And after the receiving that law, they're ready now to enter into the promised land. That land, and I emphasize it again, that land that had been promised to Abraham and his descendants. They traveled north to Kadesh Barnea, and they were now on the southern border of the land of Canaan and on the very threshold of victory, of taking what God had promised to them. Everything that had happened led up to this moment, and now God's leader says to them, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Don't be afraid, he says, and don't be discouraged. But on the very verge of victory, the Israelites hesitate. They suggest that, as one writer noted, a committee be formed to go and check out Canaan. And you know what happens every time a committee is formed, don't you? But anyway, Numbers chapter 13, verses 18 and 19 says, "See what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Or are they unwalled or fortified?" And then in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Moses, looking back to that time, he says that all of you came to me and said, "Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back about a report about the route we're to take and the towns we will come to." And he says, "The idea seemed good to me, and so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe." Now, God had already told the people what to expect in Canaan. He had told them that the land was good, Exodus chapter 33, verse 3. He had told them that with his help, they would be able to drive out the inhabitants of the land, Exodus 32, verse 34. But in spite of all of that, knowing what God had said, the people, in effect, say, "Well, we want to check it out for ourselves. You know, we want to look this over ourselves." And so Moses does. He selects a man from each tribe, 12 in all, to go and spy out the land. They start at Hebron. And if you mentioned a couple of 3 weeks ago, I mentioned that place. It is the burial place of where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah, their physical remains are. It's that area. They leave from there, and over the next 40 days, they're going to travel 250 miles and then 250 miles back, about a 500-mile journey over a period of 40 days, averaging about 12 miles, 12 and a half miles per day. On the way back of those travels, they pick up an object lesson at Eshcol. It is a cluster of grapes that they carry with them on a pole. Probably the grapes, the cluster of them, weighs between 10 and 20 pounds. And of course, the method of carrying them is to not harm the grapes as well, but a large cluster to show the fatness, the goodness of the land. Finally, they return, and they gather the people together, and they're ready to give their report. And as Joe read, it is first the majority, the 10 of the spies. They said the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified, and they're very large. "We even saw the descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites. They live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." And everything that they said, so far, everything that they said was true as far as it goes. But what they are saying as they look at all of that is they don't take into consideration God. Then Caleb comes with the minority report, that is, two of the spies. He silenced the people before Moses and he said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Caleb and Joshua were walking by faith, the promises of God, and not by sight. And now the 10, they begin to protest. They had said that the land was full of good food, but now they say, "The land we explored, it devours those who are living in it." They had said that among the inhabitants of land, there's the children of Anak, but now they said, all of those people, not just a few, but all of those people were of great size. And now in their own eyes, they have actually become giants. They said, "As we viewed them, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Now, like many before them, the people of Israel, of course, decide to believe the majority report. They begin to complain about God's plan, and they begin to plot about overthrowing Moses and Aaron. They, at least 12 times in chapter 14, it's stressed that not just a few were involved, but that the whole congregation of people became involved in this. Moses and Aaron, they fall on their faces before God in disbelief that such could be happening. Caleb and Joshua then try to change the minds of the people. Numbers 14, beginning at verse 6, they said to the entire assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the people still, after that, they wouldn't listen. And they're preparing now, they're so angry, they're preparing to stone Caleb and Joshua. But then God steps in. Verse 10 of chapter 14 says, "The glory of the Lord appeared to the tent of meeting to all of the Israelites." God is ready now to wipe out the Israelite people. Moses intercedes on their behalf, but the results are still tragic. The 10 spies, they are killed immediately. The Israelites as a whole, they will never enter into the promised land. They will wander into the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each day they had spent spying out the land, until their bones are scattered all over the desert. Only their children, along with Joshua and Caleb, will inherit that land. We often sing a song called, "To Canaan's Land I'm On My Way," and it continues, "Where the soul of man never dies." Our God has made many promises to us. The greatest one of all, the culminating one of all, is heaven itself. And God has, through his word, given us great hope of eternal rest. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." At verse 23, he said, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ," he said, "which is better by far." He encourages us to be faithful to his work and to his promises, that we might enter into his rest. In that great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ being the basis for your resurrection and my resurrection as well, he said, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then because of that, he says this, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Our labor is not in vain, because God has promised at the end of life's journey that we will be where Christ is, that we will be in heaven forever and ever. There were lots of things that caused the downfall of the 10 spies that kept them from entering into that rest, the rest of Canaan that God had prepared for them. I want to mention just two of those things this morning, and also apply those things to you and me as well. First of all, I think that they had really poor vision. They couldn't see beyond themselves. They couldn't see the Lord. They couldn't see the promises of God. The only thing that they could see was their problems. Lots of big people in the land, they said, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Disney World in Florida sits on 43 square miles, I've read. Some of the most prime property in the state of Florida. It's twice the size of Manhattan Island. It took 7 years to plan, and then after all of that planning, took 4.5 years to build. On October 1st, 1971, Disney World had its grand opening. And as they were having the dedication ceremony, someone turned to Mrs. Walt Disney and said, "Isn't it a shame that Walt isn't here to see this? Isn't it a shame that he didn't live to see this?" And Mrs. Disney replied, "He did see it. That's why it's here." Well, we've all reaped his vision. Continue, people do, to reap his vision to this day. Now, vision always has its critics in every area of life. And you've probably seen listing like this before, but I want to give you some things here, probably run it in the ground a little bit, but I'm going to give it anyway. In 1939, Gallup took a poll asking the American people how many of them would buy that new invention, the television. 16% said they might buy a television. Well, hundreds of millions have been sold here a few years later. Thomas Watson, the chairman of IBM, said in 1943, "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers at best." Ken Olson, chairman and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, said, "There is no reason in the world why anyone would want a computer in their home." In 1899, Charles Duell, the commissioner of the U.S. Office of Patents, he said the agencies should be closed because most everything that can be invented has already been invented. In 1895, Lord Kelvin, noted physicist and president of the prestigious Royal Society, he said heavier-than-air flying machines are impossible. A professor at a major French military institution one time said, "Airplanes are interesting toys, but will never be of any military use." In 1876, a Western Union memo said, "This telephone, this newfangled device then, has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us or to anyone else." About 170 years ago, Martin Van Buren was governor of New York, and he wrote a letter to President Andrew Jackson with this observation about a new mode of transportation called the railroad train. And he said, "Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roars and snorts their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. They will disrupt business, boost unemployment, weaken the nation's defense, and besides that, the Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed." No vision. Someone has said that the blindest person in the world is not the person with no sight, but the person who has no vision. The spies failed because they didn't trust the promises of God. They couldn't see the promises of God. Well, I wonder, what is your vision for the church here in Colport? Is it one of hope? Is it one of aspiration? Or is it one of defeat? What do you see with your, not with your physical eyes, but with your spiritual eyes? Do you find yourself saying things like this: "We can't grow because the world around us is just so ungodly." Or, "We can't grow because the world is so indifferent." "We can't grow because the world is so irreligious," or that the world is too religious. Or, "We can't grow because no one really wants what we have." "We can't grow because we're too small to do much." "We can't grow because we don't have what it takes to attract crowds, the entertainment factor." We look, and this is what we see sometimes: no hope. There are too many giants in the land. Have you ever thought that those 12 spies, they all traveled the same route? They all had the very same view, and yet they saw two totally different things. One group saw the opportunities, the other group saw the obstacles. One group saw the grapes, the other group saw the giants. One writer put it this way: "When you focus on your fears instead of your faith, and you focus on your foes instead of your father, you'll develop the grasshopper mentality. You will say no when God says to you, 'Go.'" Another writer said, "The most beautiful song is yet to be sung. The best sermon is yet to be preached. The finest congregation is yet to be built. The greatest work is yet to be done, as long as people will get a God-given mission, a vision." Vision, God vision. Joshua and Caleb, they saw what God could do, not what they couldn't do. Let us have a vision for God and our work. The second reason the ten failed, and that's the most obvious one, was because they lacked in faith. The ten spies were afraid. It is faith always that conquers fear. 2 Timothy 1 verse 17 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity." Most translations will say there, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and of power and of self-discipline. Romans 8 verse 37 says, "In all of these things," Paul had just pictured so many tragedies, disasters of life, and he says, "In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Jesus said to his apostles on that night that he was betrayed, he said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you may have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." If the only power we have is ourselves, then we're in trouble. But God has promised to be with us in all that we do. Do we believe him? Do we accept his promises? Notice what God has said just about a few things as we think about the church growing. He said to the apostles, but certainly applicable to you and me, as Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." You notice that he doesn't leave us alone. He says, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6, Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." God made it grow, not left alone. Philippians 4 verse 13, Paul says, "I can do everything through him," that is through Christ, "who gives me strength." And then back again to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, "to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." We have every reason to believe God. Faith. Why did Joshua and Caleb have such confidence in God? Well, they had an assurance because of God's promises. They looked back to the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and now they could see those promises were being fulfilled at that very moment. They had confidence because of God's performance. They had crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They had seen the miraculous pillar of fire, the manna from heaven, the water from the rock. They had confidence because of God's presence. They accepted his word that he would always be with them. Faith in God is really what the story of Numbers 13 and 14 and Deuteronomy 1 is all about. Numbers 14 verse 11 says, "The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt?" Notice what he says, "How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" How long, he says, even after seeing all these things, will they refuse to believe in me? Well, throughout the Bible, from this point on, and I'll list just a couple here, throughout the Bible, this event became an example for people always to look back at, first Israel and then us as well, to look back at and see the consequences of unbelief. Psalms 95 verse 10 says, "For 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways." The Hebrews writer, and this is a lengthy reading, but I want you to read it with me if you would, looking at the board. Hebrews chapter 3 beginning at verse 7 through chapter 4 verse 2. I want you to read it in light of what I've talked about this morning, in light of what's there in the Old Testament about the this story and see how the Hebrews writer said, it applies to you now, and it applies to me and you now as well. And he says this, so as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hear his voice. Do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Do you see the warning, the admonition that is given there to you and me? Their failure was a lack of faith. Let that not be said of us. Well, this morning I've talked about vision. Where do you want to be spiritually? Where do you want this congregation to be? Lift up your eyes and then reach for what God has called you to be. I've talked about faith. David Roper once wrote and said, you cannot grow a redwood in a soup can. You cannot float an ocean liner in a mud puddle. You cannot light up a football stadium with a match. And we cannot do what God wants us to do without faith in him. Let's grow our faith with study and in work for the Lord. Let me tell you this morning, God has prepared an eternal rest for all of us. And Canaan's land is not that far away from any of us. By the power of God, the Israelites walked through Jordan a few years later on dry ground into that promised land. For you and me, the link that we have, the bridge that we have to Canaan, is through Jesus Christ. And don't think that you can go through this life spurning Jesus Christ and somehow think that everything's going to work out. It's not going to work out. Christ bids you to come to him with a believing heart, repentant of sin, confessing your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and then being immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. If you're at that place in life, come to him this morning as we stand, as William leads us in song.